Well, we return this morning to our ongoing communion series, which is entitled The Meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I do so again with a particular indebtedness to my study of Dr. R.C. Sproul's work on the subject of the Lord's table. Through this communion series, my prayer is that we'll see that our time of worship here is to serve as a combination of a serious time of reflection, a time of thanksgiving, and yes, also a time even of great joy and of great praise. All of those can and do fit together, considering the context of what we might be serious about or reflecting about or giving thanksgiving for and joyful over and praising for. Is the Lord's table a significant part of what we do as the church gathered together? It is. Consider this. Jesus died over 2,000 years ago, and this very day there are people gathered right now all over the world, breaking bread, drinking the fruit of the vine, and remembering Christ's death. And this will be the case until Jesus comes again. I ask you, isn't that amazing? When we see that in Acts chapter 17, as we said in the CD hour this morning, that all of this occurred because 12 men turned the world upside down by taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life-changing gospel of Christ into the entire world. This was in obedience then to Jesus, who commands the church to observe this time of memorial worship until he comes again. So consequently, as a church, we don't take these times and opportunities of worship lightly. As an aside, I think you should know this about me as your pastor. There's plenty of times, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, kind of a perspective. There's plenty of times for us to joke, plenty of times for us to kid around, plenty of times and opportunities for us to have those times of laughter together. And I think as Christians, we should laugh. Proverbs 17 and 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. I think there's lots of times, and I think you know me, I appreciate a good joke. I think occasionally I can tell a good joke. Okay, maybe not. But there are times for us as the body gathered, there are times for us when laughter is inappropriate, when frivolity is misplaced, when seriousness and reflection and sober meditation is the cause of the day. And I think in our rush in the world today to have everything be entertaining and everything just be a constant visual influx to our eyes, we need these times to reflect and, as I've said, to be sober-minded. And partly what I think is the response, I'm going further than I wanted to in telling you this, but I'll tell you anyway, partly I think it's the response now of men in the ministry to help to teach and to train people in the decorum of worship. I think we need that. I think we're not used to that anymore, broadly speaking, in the church. And it's a function that I think needs to come through the pulpit. And that's why we treat, when things are serious, that's why we treat them with seriousness. There's a time for laughter. But when we come to the public worship of God, we do what Christ has given us to do. And we want to do it seriously, and we want to do it in the way that brings the most honor to Christ. And that's just a little aside. So we don't take these times and these opportunities lightly. And yet with all, throughout church history, you'll not be surprised to know that there have developed some very different perspectives around the kind of worship that is to take place through the means of this time of remembrance. It's important for us to be aware of these as to ensure then that we're rightly approaching this table as the Lord himself commands us. And so today we will begin to address some of the most significant questions that must be answered when thinking about communion. And that is this. Here's some of these questions. In what sense is Christ's presence known in the supper? In what sense is Christ's presence known here? In other words, do these elements become the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ? Are we then literally feeding upon Christ? Are we then literally drinking the blood of Christ? Now, you see, these are such important questions to consider. So these questions then drive us to another. In what way is Jesus Christ present at the table? Understand the context of the question. In what way is Jesus Christ present at the table? You see, it's in the asking of such questions that a great amount of controversy can be heard surrounding the Lord's table. And generally, throughout church history, the common position has been that Christ is present at the worship of this table, and that in participating, there is indeed real communion with him. But the question that we want to begin to address will not answer it all today. This is just by way, really, of introduction to this, because we'll plan to take it up, if God spares us, we'll plan to take it up at our next time around the Lord's table. So just introductory, but we want to ask, how is Christ present? How is Christ present? We know, given the truth of God's omnipresence, that he must be present. He must be. But how? And of course, thankfully, we see the answers to these questions as we search the scriptures. So take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 6, that passage that our brother read for us today. And it's good to have one who's been to the Holy Land be able to give us a perspective like that as he comes to read the text to us. And it's not incidental. I can't preach all of John 6. I would love to preach all of this today, but we're just going to quickly overview and get to the topic at hand. But it's not incidental at the beginning of John chapter 6 that Jesus is speaking of the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus is providing food. And then we come to verse 22. And so we sort of see the theme here in John 6 around this idea of bread. And we come to verse 22, and maybe your Bible has it subtitled, The Bread of Heaven. And here Jesus speaks to us about being the bread of heaven. And it's very interesting because he says here, and look at verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So Jesus is saying, listen, I understand why you're here. You're here for another free meal. Basically. Right? Do not labor. And then he goes on. Now he's beginning to switch the thinking from the physical food to a spiritual component, a spiritual dynamic. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now watch. Which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So already now Jesus is teaching us here. And he's making a comparison between physical food, which we eat for physical nourishment, and spiritual food, which we, as we'll see, eat or partake of for spiritual nourishment. And then look at just verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, listen. We already understand, just given the brief context in which I've given you, that Jesus is not talking about hungering and thirsting physically, right? Now, we have, if you recall, something that happens in John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and what does he say to her? He says, I am, what? Living water. You won't ever thirst again. And the woman, not quite getting it, says, well, give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming here to the well and drink. See, she doesn't quite understand the concept. Jesus isn't talking about physical water. He's talking to her about a spiritual thirst, which only he can supply, only he can quench. All right, so verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds just like the woman at the well. Okay, well, give us this bread. We'd like that. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Now, we could preach, and you know I think that I could preach a sermon here just on the beauties of the doctrine of God's saving and electing grace, but we'll not do that. The context here for us is Jesus representing himself to us as the bread of life, and Jesus in John 4 representing himself to us as the living water. So with that in mind, then look at verse 53. And we're answering the question, how is Jesus present? Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus is very clearly speaking here of eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. And we could see from Christ's words why the question then becomes significant. Are we feeding, and Christ uses the term himself, to feed on me? Are we feeding literally on Jesus Christ? Well, I think we've already seen the setup, haven't we? That Christ is comparing physical food to spiritual food. But let's explore it. Jesus himself says here that we are to be feeding upon him. But in what sense? Literally or spiritually? Literally or metaphorically? Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, if you would. Matthew 26, 26. I'll quote this even once again as we come around the Lord's table at verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. Note now, this is my body. Take, eat. This is my body. Look at verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In Luke chapter 22, 19 through 20, Luke records the very same words of Jesus, and he says, again, this is my body. This is my blood. Now, as those who interpret the Bible literally, as those who follow the grammatical, historical hermeneutic in interpreting the scriptures, we have to ask the question, are we to believe that we are literally consuming Christ here at this communion table? The books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they're very similar in both style and content, as opposed to the fourth, which is John's Gospel, which gives different details to us and a little bit of a different style. In the Synoptic Gospels, all three report Jesus is saying, this is my body. Historically, the question that has emerged then in these controversies surrounds that little tiny word, is. That little tiny word, is. The question becomes, how must is be understood? You might be thinking of a political figure who asks the same question. It all depends on what your definition of is is. But in this context, it's significant for us to understand how does this little word is, how is it to be understood? Generally, this word may be rightly translated to be. And when something is said to be something else, the verb to be usually serves as an equal sign. Okay? So this is to be, this is to be my body. It could be rendered in that way. But yet we must also understand that there's a metaphorical use of the verb to be as well. In this usage, to be may be said to be a representation, to represent. So we're familiar with this usage, again, even from the ministry of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, but even especially in the Gospel of John, where he makes many of his I am statements. Now, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the vine. And then Jesus says, I am the door. And I am living water. In fact, in John 1:51, Jesus basically refers to himself as a spiritual ladder between God and man. And again, as Sproul says, it's clear from any reading of those texts that Jesus is using the representative sense of the verb to be in a metaphorical way. None of us would say to ourselves that Jesus is a ladder. None of us would think that Jesus is a vine. We get it. None of us would say that Jesus is representing himself and saying he is a literal door. A door, a vine, a ladder, a glass of water. Okay? So we're understanding that to be is to be seen in a metaphorical way. So clearly, these two possible usages of to be still beg the question, how does Jesus intend us to understand his statement, this is my body, this is my blood? Does he intend it to be metaphorical or a statement which literally make the elements become his body and his blood? Now, because of Jesus' statements about eating and drinking his body and his blood, as we've read already in John 6 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22, these are important questions. Misunderstanding them can cause great confusion. Indeed, because of these statements of Jesus, in the first century Christians were accused of the Romans of being cannibals. It was said that Christians were meeting in secret places, as in the catacombs, in order that they might devour someone's body and drink their blood. So nearly from the very start, we see that there was confusion as to how Jesus was said to be present at the table. Well, we see even those who Jesus is first preaching to in John chapter 6 again. And in verse 41, we read, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says he's come down from heaven? So almost from the very beginning, we see that there's confusion as to how Jesus was to be represented, how he said in our context to be present at the table. So this doctrine that the elements literally become the body and the blood of Christ came into existence early on, and it was further taught by the Roman Catholic Church, which came to develop a doctrinal position known as transubstantiation. They taught that through the ministry of the priest, who alone is worthy to so consecrate the bread and the wine, that the elements literally would become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it took on an amazing picture for me. I don't think I'd quite realized it in the times that we've, with my wife's family, have been in the Catholic Church. It never really struck me as it did until three or four years ago, that when the priest is up there at the altar, by the way, this is not an altar, right? Not a stage. It's not an altar. It's the platform, okay? It's not an altar because we're not re-sacrificing anything up here, right? That's what you do in an altar. This is not an altar, okay? But anyway, they stand, the priest stands there, and all of a sudden holds the elements up after I assume he prays something. And he holds the elements up and he says, and it really sort of stunned me, but he says, as he holds the elements, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it really caught me at this particular juncture. I thought, my goodness. I mean, now I guess in their template that fits, but my goodness. So they have come to this doctrine of transubstantiation. And they say that although the elements remain the same in appearance and even in taste, that this doesn't change the fact that they were literally changed into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says this, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God This holy council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. End quote. Now, by the time of the 16th century, this belief in transubstantiation was well entrenched in the cultural mindset. Even Luther, the great reformer, insisted that the verb to be meant that the literal body and literal blood of Christ was present. Now, although Luther modified the Roman Catholic view of how that presence was known, saying that Jesus was present in, with, and under the elements, didn't quite become the elements, but he was present in, with, and under the elements, he taught that the elements don't become Christ, but rather that the body and the blood of Jesus are added to the elements supernaturally. This position, different but very similar to transubstantiation, this position Luther called consubstantiation. So that the elements are added to the, retain the elements, but added to it supernaturally is the body and the blood of Christ. While there was agreement between the reformers in almost every other doctrinal perspective, this view of how the presence of Christ was known in the elements separated Luther from the other reformers. In fact, as Sproul says, in the midst of their discussions, he repeated over and over the Latin phrase, "Hoc est corpus meum," "Hoc est corpus meum," which literally means, "This is my body. This is my body." And Luther insisted upon this interpretation. Now, given Luther's education and knowing that his desire was never to split the Roman Catholic Church, I don't know if you're aware of that, but that wasn't Luther's intent when he first nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. His intent and his goal was only to reform her where he saw her as being scripturally wrong. And given the grammatical historical hermeneutic of interpretation, we can, I think, at the very least understand Luther's position. We do not agree with it, nor do we do agree with the Roman Catholic position. But I think at first blush, we can understand it. We don't agree with it, but we can understand it. Jesus does make some very bold statements in John chapter 6. In fact, the majority of the reformers were united in their rejection of the teaching of both transubstantiation and consubstantiation. However, and thankfully, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, by the way, it's good for us to talk about the reformers because this is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And if God spares us come in October, we're going to, in that last weekend, be celebrating together the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so it's good for you to once again be reminded of these names. So thankfully, along comes Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, who were both later contemporaries of Luther, and they were used by God to guide the Reformation into a necessary biblical understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." Zwingli argued that Jesus' statement, "This is my body," should be understood to mean this: "This signifies my body. This signifies my body." In fact, it was Zwingli who first forcefully preached against transubstantiation, saying that the Lord's table is a symbolic memorial representing Christ in his work at Calvary. As Dr. Matheson comments, Zwingli argued that the only mode of presence proper to the human body of Christ was what was called a local presence. Therefore, according to Zwingli, Christ's body is locally present in heaven and nowhere else until the second advent. Thus, Christ is not present in the elements. This was a necessary understanding of the verb to be that Zwingli helps us with, but perhaps not a full enough understanding of what Jesus meant. And so we appreciate Zwingli's work, and we see a progressive, as it were, reforming of these truths and of these thoughts. And by the time 1536, Calvin, writing in his Institutes, he writes of what he understands the phrase, "This is my body," to mean. And Calvin brings a different view. How does he view Christ's presence in the supper? Again, Matheson is helpful when he says, according to Calvin, the sacraments are signs. The signs and the things signified must be distinguished without being separated. Now hang on to you're going to have your thinking caps on for a little minute here before we come to the Lord's table, okay? So I'll read it again. I know you're a little tired from the wedding, and even the bridal couple, they're here and they're awake. You could stay awake, okay? All right, so listen. According to Calvin, the sacraments are signs. The signs and the things signified must be distinguished without being separated. Calvin rejects the idea that the sacramental signs are merely symbols, according to Zwingli, but he also rejects the idea that the signs are transformed into the things that they signify, according to Rome. Calvin argues that when Christ uses the words, "This is my body," the name of the thing being signified, that is, body, is applied to the sign, that is, the bread. What does this mean? Well, here is Calvin brings a necessary ministry of the Holy Spirit to the equation of the Lord's table. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit then is to the believer who comes to worship Christ at the table. Calvin rightly maintained that it was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit which served as the bond of the believer's union with Christ. In other words, those who partake of the bread and wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being spiritually nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. Such spiritual eating, then, means, according to Calvin, that by faith, believers partake of the body and the blood of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, who pours the life of Christ into them, says Matheson. Now, this is such an important perspective, for in it we see that it gives us a much fuller understanding of the memorial aspect of this time of worship. It is memorial. We don't want to ever confuse that. But it's more than just memorial. And so we can concur then with both Zwingli and Calvin, but we do so not because these guys said it, but we do so because of what the Scripture says. For example, in one of the most explicit texts where Jesus speaks of eating and drinking his body and blood, his body and the flesh and his blood, is found where we've been in John chapter 6. But here in John 6, Jesus explains the meaning of the word "is" himself. And it's very helpful. Now this verse wasn't read for us, but turn back to John 6 if you're not there and look at verse 63. This is a helpful consideration for us as we approach the table today. John 6 and 63. Now, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Okay, so here's the view of the Holy Spirit's ministry, according to Calvin. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are," what? Okay. "The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Now, Jesus does something very helpful here for us, right? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So here we see that Jesus specifically states that his words are spirit. So as he speaks of being united to him by faith, he uses the physical concepts of eating and drinking, notice this, to teach a spiritual truth. This is what Jesus means when he says that his words are spirit and life. They're words, but animated to us by the Holy Spirit, given the gift of spiritual life and faith, the words take on life. You get that? This is why to us the preaching of the cross is in foolishness, as it is to those who are perishing, but to us the preaching of the cross is the very power of God. You get it? The words themselves, because of the animating ministry of the Holy Spirit, become life to us. Ah. The elements themselves, because of what they represent, not the physical component, because of what they represent, become spiritual life to us, animated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see the parallel. This is what Jesus means when he says that his words are spirit and life. So just a mere partaking of the elements apart from faith means nothing, for they are simply elements. But when we are animated by the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ, the very words of Jesus become spiritually life-giving to us, both spiritually nourishing and spiritually sustaining to us. And the same is true when we obey the words of God. We gain blessing in the obedience. The same is true then when animated by the Spirit of God and the ministry of God, this table becomes an act of worship whereby we are spiritually nourished by Christ himself. That's a wonderful perspective, isn't it? Yes, memorial. But in the memorial component of the worship, we are spiritually fed. We are spiritually nourished. Thus, it is only in this way that we can comprehend how, in a spiritual sense, we eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ at the Lord's table. As John Gill states, this is spiritual eating. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ in a spiritual sense, which quickens, refreshes, and comforts the minds of believers. It is that by and on which they live, and by which their spiritual strength is renewed. Jesus says here, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The doctrines which Christ had then been delivering concerning himself, his flesh and blood, are to be spiritually understood as the means of quickening souls. So in commemorating the Lord's table in this fashion, Jesus then reminds us of just how dependent we are upon him. That's why he says man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Brethren, just as we need physical food and drink to nourish us and keep our bodies going, so too do we need spiritual food received through the gift of faith to be spiritually nourished and strengthened. In partaking of the elements of this table, then, we are spiritually partaking of Christ, evidenced through these symbols of memorial that we fully and completely receive of him, depending upon no other work and no other merit. And that's why Jesus says, if you want to have life, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. It is all of Christ and none of you. That's the point. There's nothing that we can bring to it. But it's not that they physically become Christ and they physically become his flesh and blood. No, it's not that. It is the whole spiritual work of the Spirit of God and what we're participating in. So we should be thankful. We should be grateful to both Zwingli and Calvin, who help us to understand more fully how the presence of Christ is known in the supper. Through the symbols of memorial and the Christian's obedience in remembering Christ's death, again Zwingli, and that obedience brings about the blessing of being spiritually nourished by the presence of Christ himself in us through his Spirit. That's Calvin. And I believe that both perspectives give to us a necessary and a helpful understanding, making this more than just a memorial, but a memorial with spiritual power and blessing to those who partake in obedience. And I frankly think that's where oftentimes those in our circles miss the blessing and the benefit of the Lord's table. Yes, it's memorial. And yes, we've done, I think, a good job of celebrating in its memorial nature. But it's more than that. It's more than that. There's a spiritual nourishment that takes place here. And those are the items, those are the things that we will explore more fully at our next table observance when we speak about the dual natures of Jesus Christ. And 100% God and 100% man. So in preparation then for the Lord's table, and really this is just for Christians, so I'm speaking to Christians, Christ is certainly present at this table, for as we've seen, it is uniquely his. But his presence is not literally in the elements, as we've seen, but rather in what the elements signify. Rejoice then, saints, in all that these symbols are meant to convey to us today, as we celebrate Christ's perfect life, sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, and await his soon return. And as you do so, realize that the Spirit of God is spiritually nourishing your soul in the very presence of Christ to make you look more like himself. That's a major part of the memorial worship at this table. Yes, we remember, but in the remembering, in the obedience, we are spiritually nourished and we are spiritually strengthened by Christ himself. As we, now we can say with a fuller understanding, as we feed on Christ. As MacArthur states regarding eating and drinking of Christ, Jesus' point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also is belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolize the need for accepting Jesus' work. And that's why Jesus says what he does to the woman at the well in John 4. Drink of me, and you'll never thirst again. And that's why Jesus says what he says in John chapter 6. Eat of me, my flesh, and my blood, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. Jesus is speaking and using physical things to metaphorically symbolize the need for accepting him and the need for accepting his work. We sang of that this morning as we sang the old rugged cross. And the picture for us is to see nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ's cross I cling. And so, church, may God help us to understand these wonderful truths regarding all that we do here at this table. It's not just a perfunctory time for us. It's not something that we have to tack on at the end of the service. It's not something that we have to do once a month just because that's what we do. No. It's a time of worship. It's a time for us to come and remember what Christ has done on our behalf. It's a time for us to come and to celebrate and to reflect and to have sober thanks for what Jesus has done for us. We don't deserve to be here. Not one of us. I don't deserve to be here, far less to serve it. A wonder to me. Almost every month when I get to serve the Lord's table, imagine, I get to serve the Lord's table. I could tell you that in my ministry life, I remember the first time I served the Lord's table as a deacon. And I'm going to tell you, probably telling you more than you care to know, but I'm going to tell you, so impacted was I by that. I get to serve the Lord's table, me? After the service of communion was over, and at that time and place, we had it on the platform, the table, and so I was overcome. I sat on the platform there by myself for a few minutes and I thought, I just got to serve the Lord's table. Wow, what a privilege. And it's certainly one I don't deserve, but it's one that I depend upon Christ and his grace to allow me to serve. Many times when I'm standing here and I walk from there to here, and when I walk from here to there, I'm saying to myself these words, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to partake. I don't deserve to serve. These men who will come don't deserve to serve. But we do so because we cling to Jesus Christ. He makes us worthy. You see? He makes us worthy. So may God help us to understand these wonderful truths. And saints, may we see that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast prepared for us now. Yes, even in the presence, as the psalmist says, of our enemies. And by our obedience here, in remembering Christ's sinless life, death, and resurrection, we know of his presence and blessing in a fuller and a deeper way, which spiritually strengthens us for the living of these days. That's what it's for. And yet we realize that we don't enjoy the reality of the kingdom in all of its fullness now. For we know that at the sitting of this table, there is a spiritual banquet which is being prepared for us, that far outdoes this banquet for us. There is much more to come. Therefore, see then this time each month is a time of sacred observance, remembering what God has delivered us from, and see it as a time of joy because of what God promises to deliver us to. And God's people said, Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the words of Christ, wherein he says, this is my body and this is my blood. Thank you for giving us the aid of your Spirit that we might understand these truths, not to be physical truths to us, but to be spiritually true to us. And that as we remember Christ's death and we remember Christ's resurrection, we remember the suffering of our Savior, he who was pierced for our transgressions, that we do so knowing that in the remembrance, as in any other form of obedience, there is blessing. And you bless us by nourishing us and by strengthening us and by spiritually feeding us, even in the presence of our enemies. And Father, we, even in that, anticipate that spiritual and heavenly feast that is coming, when all of these will even be united in a greater way, as we have the privilege ourselves of sitting at the table of the Lamb. And we, as with John in Revelation, will be able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he is. The one who was wounded for me. There he is. I know him because his hands are scarred. I know him because his forehead is scarred. And I can see my name written in his hands. And I get to sit at the table of the Lamb, that Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. There he is. What a day that will be when our Jesus we will see. Father, as we come to this table, let us do so with renewed understanding. Let us do so with renewed worship, renewed passion. We don't deserve to be here. This is the table of the Lamb. And we come because he was slain. And we come in utter dependence. And we come thus feeding upon his body and drinking his blood, that we might be spiritually nourished to look more like him. Thank you for giving us a place at a table we don't deserve to be at. And we know it comes by great cost to you and the wounds to our Savior. Forgive us when we've so lightly approached this table, when we've treated the holy in a matter that's casual. And help us to renew our efforts as we gather around the Lord's table. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.